So everyone has a handout and your Bible's open to Luke chapter 20. We've been considering in the 20th chapter of Luke different encounters that Jesus has had with the religious leaders as he has traveled to Jerusalem. And he's come to Jerusalem after his ministry in Galilee, and he's come to Jerusalem to die. He has a mission, and his mission is to lay down his life as a ransom for many. You see, our greatest need is not education, it's not money, it's not anything like that. Our greatest need is the remedy to our greatest problem, and our greatest problem is our sin before a holy God. And so our Lord Jesus Christ entered this world to meet our greatest need, our problem with sin, before a holy God. And so he's come to die on that cross. And on that cross, through his death, he absorbs the wrath of God for sinners like us, that we might have freedom, we might have forgiveness, that we might be at peace with God. But as he's come to do that, the religious leaders and those who are in charge in Jerusalem, rather than embrace the message of Jesus Christ and come to him as sinners in need of grace, they come to him as self-righteous. And for those who are self-righteous, for those who do not agree that their greatest problem is their sin and their greatest need is a savior, they are going to hate Jesus Christ. You know, people today, they don't hate that you're spiritual. They don't hate that you believe in God. They don't hate that that you try to live by principles and want to be a good person. All of that is well and good. But that you follow Jesus Christ and that you say he is the only Savior, that he is the Son of God, and that only through faith in Christ can man be reconciled to God. Well, they hate that. Because that is an offense. Christ is the offense. Because it means we're sinners in need of a savior. And so these religious leaders who were self-righteous, who thought they were good with God, they hated Jesus Christ and they wanted him destroyed. They wanted him dead. They wanted to embarrass him. They wanted to entrap him. They wanted to shame him. They wanted to turn the crowds against him, anything to get him silenced and out of the way. And time after time in these confrontations, this battle of wits, these word battles, they're coming away embarrassed. And they're leaving completely defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ. And really this chapter, Luke chapter 20, is a warning to those who would seek to mock or slander or argue against the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you will have an opportunity to stand before that risen Savior, before the bar, before his judgment seat, and if you try to argue, you try to mock, you try to slander, you try to deny, you try to trip up Jesus and try to point out contradictions so-called in his word, you will leave defeated, and he will be victorious. The Lord Jesus Christ is inconquerable. He is unassailable. He is infinite. He is spectacular. He is all wise. He is all knowing. And each and every time someone tries to thwart him, they leave on the losing end. And so Christ and how he answers these men is a warning to those who are not on Christ's side. But for those who are on Christ's side, to those who love him, to those who submit to them, then you should know that the Lord Jesus Christ is now your advocate, that the unassailable one, that the inconquerable one, that the infinite one, the all-wise one, is now in your court. He's now arguing your case, and all the fiery darts of the devil that he launches at you, Jesus Christ will destroy and conquer. You want Christ on your side. That's the point of Luke chapter 20. But there's one last interaction that we must consider. Before the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ retreat, stop trying to use their words, and will plot by night to arrest him and crucify him. But one last interaction, and it's an interaction in which the scribes or the Sadducees or the Pharisees do not provoke, they do not instigate, they're not coming to Jesus to ask a question now. No, Jesus now is on the offensive. Jesus now is seeking to press them further that they might come to their senses and repent. We left off in verse 39 and 40 in Luke chapter 20 last week. If you look there, Jesus had to shut down the argument of the Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection. And then verse 39 says, then some of the scribes who did believe in the resurrection, they answered, teacher, you have spoken well. We like you, okay? We still want to kill you, okay? But we like how you've answered the Sadducees. And so, teacher, you have spoken well. You've given us another argument that we might use. But at the same time, no one dared to ask him any further questions. They were done trying to be an opponent of the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew they would come out on the losing end. They had questions. They thought, there is no way he's going to get out of it, and he gets out of it. And not only that, but the crowds marvel at how he does it. And so no longer are they going to bring him any more questions. But you notice in verse 41, Jesus is going to continue speaking to them. And it begins in verse 41, but he said to them. And what he's going to do is ask them a question and press them. He is going to not take the bait in terms of their fondness that they just showed to him. We know they've already tried to use flattery to trap the Lord Jesus Christ. And so while they might be impressed with Jesus' answer about the resurrection, he's going to turn to those people, those scribes, who are impressed about his answer, the resurrection, and he's going to press them and retort back to them and show them how they are wicked and blind. He's going to make it clear, just so you know, I'm not on your side, that you still must repent, that you still must bow your knee and recognize the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as God's chosen king. What he's going to demonstrate is that they do not see Christ for who he is. And he's going to show that while they are religious, they are corrupt. And while they are intelligent, they are foolish. And while they are learned, they are ignorant. And while they have eyes, they are blind and they can't see. This is a fitting description of the scribes. And it's a fitting description, I believe, of our day and age today. And so here's the question Jesus is going to pose to them. Look at verse 41. He says to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? So Jesus here is asking a question based upon an interpretation of Psalm 110. Now, what I want you to do is put your bulletin or finger in Luke chapter 20 and take your Bibles and turn back to Psalm 110. At this time in history, Psalm 110 is a relatively obscure psalm. They know it's a kingly psalm. It's an enthronement psalm. It's about Israel's king, but they don't understand its true significance. And as Jesus quotes it here and in the other gospels, Psalm 110 is embraced by the church, and it becomes the most quoted psalm, the most quoted passage in the New Testament. And so it's a very important psalm for us to consider. You might say it went viral after Jesus used it. Psalm 110. If you notice, Psalm 110 begins and says this, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So Jesus quotes Psalm 110, verse number 1. Now the first thing I want you to notice about this psalm is the superscription. It says a psalm of David. And Jesus confirms that this was spoken by David. And so the first line, which says, the Lord says to my Lord, that is David speaking. The Lord says to my Lord, David's Lord. The second thing I want you to notice in this psalm is how we have two lords, but they're cased differently. It says here in Psalm 110, the Lord, the first usage of Lord is all in uppercase, L-O-R-D. And there's a reason why Lord is spelled differently here in the Old Testament, because they're translating two different Hebrew words. And in the Old Testament, where you see Lord capitalized, L-O-R-D, it is translating what has been called the Tetragrammaton, a four-letter Hebrew word. If you were just to transpose the letters, because there's no vowels in the Hebrew manuscript, you would have YHWH. It is the divine name. It is the personal name of God. It's pronounced today Yahweh. Sometimes you will hear it pronounced Jehovah, but it's God's personal name. Now, as just a quick aside, there are some groups today, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, make a big deal about the name of God. We must use his name, Jehovah, because it was customary among the Jews that they would not want to sully the name of God by speaking it with their sinful lips. And so when they came to God's personal name in the Old Testament, well, instead of saying God's name, they would just say Lord, and use the word Lord, or the Hebrew word Adonai. Adon is really the Hebrew word for Lord. Adonai is plural, because God is supreme in majesty, supreme in lordship. He's the Lord of every lords, and so he's Adonai. And so anytime they were reading the word, they came to this four-letter word, YHWH, they would say Adonai. And later in the mid-ages, whenever the Masoretes were putting in vowels or vowel pointings to help them with pronunciation, when it came to this Tetragrammaton, and they put in the vowel pointing for the word Adonai. So they took the vowels from Adonai and they put it around the Tetragrammaton, YHWH, to remind them, when you come to this word, you say Adonai. You always say Adonai. You don't use God's name. And this is a convention upheld by the New Testament. You think about the kingdom of heaven. They didn't even want to say the kingdom of God, because, well, I don't want to even use the word God. That might sully his name with my lips. And so they would speak about the kingdom of heaven instead of the kingdom of God. They would use the word Lord instead of the divine name. And so it was in a convention that the Lord Jesus Christ himself and the other apostles followed as well. And so it's not a bad convention for us to keep today. However, here, when people try to make a big deal about how we ought to use Jehovah, what's interesting is that the word Jehovah is actually the vowels from Adonai put around YHWH. And if you pronounce that and change the Y for a J, because we sometimes do that, like Yeshua, we say Joshua. But if you take the YHWH and the vowels from Adonai, you get Jehovah, Jehovah. And so really the word Jehovah is not really a real word at all. It's just the vowels from Adonai with the consonants from YHWH and kind of mashed together. And so most modern scholars today say, well, you actually pronounce it more like Yahweh, because that's how you would pronounce the Hebrew verb that is I am. You remember when Moses asked God, the burning bush, who should I say has sent me? What's your name? And he says, I am that I am. And it's the same thing that we see here with God's divine name. So God's name actually means the self-existing one. He is the one who has no derivative. He has no source. He just is existence. He is eternal. Everything else derives from God. We came into being, God just is. And this is what his name means, I am. And so here when David writes, he's speaking about God, the great God, the personal God of Israel, the true Lord of all. And so he calls him here Yahweh, the Lord. Now notice, David testifies that the Lord is speaking. And he's speaking not here to David, but he's speaking to David's Lord. He says here, the Lord says to my Lord. This is what David says. And this is really the crux of Jesus' question. Because how is, or who exactly is the Lord, Yahweh? Who is he talking to? He's not talking to David. He's talking to David's Lord. Well, who is David's Lord? That's the question that Jesus is asking about. And if you notice in Luke 20, verse 41, He says, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? And so here we have a hint about what they say, about what Christ believes, about what the consensus among the Jews of that day was, that the Lord here is a reference to Christ, a reference to God's chosen king, a reference to the Messiah, who was going to come and to deliver his people and to rule on the throne of his father David. And so Jesus' question is, well, how can David's Lord here, the Christ, how can Christ be both David's Lord and David's son? Because we have other passages in the Bible that are very clear that the Christ or the Messiah is David's son. For instance, Isaiah 9:7 says this, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And so there will be an eternal kingdom set up on the throne of his father David. The angels said this whenever Jesus was born. Isaiah 9:7. We also have Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. And it says this, you have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. He says, I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. And the offspring of David, reference to his son, they understood this was a reference to the Messiah, God's anointed one, this king who was going to come and bring salvation for the people, this ruler. And so Psalm 110 was read as a royal psalm, speaking about Israel's king, but as speaking about Israel's king, was speaking actually about the Messiah, the Christ. And so Jesus' question is a doctrinal one. How can the Christ, the Messiah, whom you are looking for, how can he be both David's son, which you know, and he's also David's Lord, which is what Psalm 110 says? How can those both be true? We would think that the Father is superior to the Son. But how can the Christ, who is David's Lord and superior, be also David's Son? Now, of course, the answer to Jesus' question is that he is speaking about himself. And they can't answer the question because they can't see Jesus. They don't know who he is. They have rejected him as Christ. And so they can't make sense of Psalm 110, and they can't make sense of the texts that speak about the Christ being David's son. They can't put these things together. And what we see in the ministry and the person and the identity of Jesus Christ is how these things can be. And this seems unreconcilable. David's son and David's Lord, how can that be? Well, we know because Jesus Christ is the eternal one, that he is the divine son, that he has always existed, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the divine son from the Father, and he has now entered into his creation. And so certainly he's David's Lord. He is the creator. He is the Lord of all. But the incarnate one came into being through the lineage of David, through both his father Joseph and his mother Mary. And it's through David's lineage that he comes. And so he is both David's son and he is David's Lord. And so Psalm 110 and this conundrum only makes sense with the doctrine of the Trinity that we see revealed in the Word of God. And so here's Christ before them, the eternal Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, truly man, truly God, the one mediator between God and man, the unique one, the only begotten of the Father, the very centerpiece of history. He is the Christ. He is God's chosen king. And all they see is a crazy rabbi. They can't see it. They don't believe it. And so they can't understand the scripture. But here Jesus, in asking this question, is revealing his own identity. They had asked him at the beginning of the chapter, by what authority do you do these things? He's answering this now. I'm David's Lord. I'm the Messiah. And I'm David's son. I am the rightful king. I am the Savior of Israel, whom you are seeking to crucify. Now, before we continue with how Jesus answers and continues to press the scribes, I want to point out a few other things about what's Psalm 110. Jesus is referencing this psalm to reveal himself, to make his identity known, to say, the answer to your riddle is me, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what I want to do, because Jesus is quoting this psalm to reveal himself, I want to see how this psalm reveals the Lord Jesus Christ, so we might come to a better appreciation of who Jesus Christ is. And so notice in Psalm 110, it begins and says, the Lord says to my Lord. And what does Yahweh say to his son, the Lord Jesus? He says this, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It continues in verse 2, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. This is referring to almost like a dawning of a new age, a new birth, a new humanity. And it describes here in verse 3 how there'll be people here who offer themselves freely on the day of his power in holy garments. Saints made clean and beautiful because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the overarching theme in this particular psalm is the rule and the reign of Christ, his kingly rule. And so what is revealed about the Messiah here in Psalm 110 is that he is a kingly ruler. He sits at the right hand of God. This has never been said of a human king. He sits at the right hand of God until his enemies are made a footstool, until their necks are placed under his feet, a sign of complete defeat and submission. It says in verse 2, describes how the Lord sends a mighty scepter, and he will rule in the midst of his enemies. And so when you think about the title Christ, or the title Messiah, and most think it refers to his anointed status as Savior, and there's truth to that. But overwhelmingly, the title means anointed king. It's an anointing for ruling. And part of his rule is to put down his enemies and to exalt those who come to him freely, dressed in holy garments. And so this is describing the rule and reign of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that rule began at his crucifixion and then his ascension. We even have texts in the New Testament talking about how he is now seated at the right hand of the Father on high. He is there ruling. He is in a status of preeminence. And he's waiting until every last enemy is put under his feet. And Psalm 110 is quoted in 1 Corinthians 15 and says the last enemy to be destroyed, to be put under his feet, is death itself. And so Christ will reign until death is defeated. Look also down in verses 5 through 7. It says there, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. The very end, we talked about him drinking by the brook by the way. You know, he'll be refreshed, he'll be satisfied. He will not lose his vigor, he will not lose his strength. He will defeat and conquer the nations without barely breaking a sweat. Now, when this is described of the Lord Jesus Christ, notice how it's not just, well, here's the king of Israel over this land of Judea. Now, here is the king of all kings. Here is the Lord of all lords. Here is the one who will conquer all nations and all chiefs and all rulers, and he will execute his judgment, and he will fill the world with corpses who did not bow their knee before him and are robed with these holy garments. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. And I have one question for you. Do you recognize him in this psalm? Is this the Christ of your conception? Is this the Jesus of your adoration? Is this the one you picture as you read through the New Testament? Is this the one you worship? Is this the one you sing about? Is this the one you pray to? Is this the one you long to come and redeem? He is a kingly ruler. The second truth about the Lord Jesus Christ revealed in Psalm 110 is found in verse 4. Look at verse 4. It says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind." In other words, this is a guarantee. The God of heaven, he has said this, and he's not changing his mind. And this is what he says to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So Christ in Psalm 110 is a kingly ruler. He's also a priestly mediator. This is very unique because never do we have the roles of king and priest mixed in Israel. Remember Saul when he was impatient? They had won a victory and he wanted to sacrifice to God. It's a good thing, but he didn't want to wait for Samuel. He waited a long time. Samuel's not coming. Okay, I'll just go sacrifice myself. Mixing the callings of the priesthood and the kingship. And what does God do? He says, "Saul, you have disobeyed. I'm ripping the kingdom from you." God has chosen in his human administration to separate the priestly powers and the kingly powers. But here in this king, we have these roles mixed. He is king, and he is priest. And not just any priest, but an eternal priest, a priest forever. Unlike the priests of the Old Testament who would die, who would only serve for a certain amount of time, who maybe like Zechariah would only enter into the most holy place maybe once in their lifetime. No, he is the eternal priest who always stands between God and his people. And notice how he describes him, not just an eternal priest, but he says, "after the order of Melchizedek." Melchizedek is a strange figure in the Bible. The priests of the Old Testament were of descendants of Levi, particularly of Aaron. And the Aaronic priesthood was commissioned to be the priest of Israel. But this priest king is of a different line, of a different heritage. He's of the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is curious for a few reasons. One, because we have no heritage or genealogy for Melchizedek. He kind of appears out of nowhere. And he is a priest in the city of Salem before it's later conquered by David and becomes Jerusalem. And so he's there in God's holy city. And not only is Melchizedek a priest, but he's a priest of the Most High God, it says in Genesis. How does he become the priest of the Most High God? How does he know God? But Melchizedek is a priest of the Most High God, and he's also the king of Salem. So Melchizedek is the king priest, and he's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ who would come, this kingly priest after the order of Melchizedek, who would fill both offices, a mediator between God and man, and a ruler over man, a ruler over all things and over all the nations. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, penned by David 1,000 years before he walked this earth, puzzling the Jews. What is this about? And Christ says, "You're looking at him." This is Christ. Do you recognize him? They missed him. They could not put together Psalm 110 and Isaiah 9:6 or Psalm 89. They could not put together the miracles of Jesus and his teachings and say, "This is the Christ." They missed him. Don't miss him. Don't have a Jesus in your mind that when you come to the biblical Jesus, you say, "I don't know who that is. That's not my Jesus." This is the true Christ. When Jesus went to press the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees about his own identity, it was this psalm that he quoted. Again, the most quoted scripture in the New Testament. This is our Christ. Let's return back to Luke chapter 20. So Jesus brings up this psalm in verse 42. He said, "David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" He says, David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And they had no answer. They had no reply. There's a silence. And you can imagine the scene. So you have Jesus there, and so many attacks, word attacks have come to him. The crowds are thronging to hear him there in the midst of the temple. And everyone is hanging on his word. And then he asks this question, and no doubt everyone is pondering now this question. And there's a silence among the crowds. And Jesus especially called out the scribes. And the scribes are the lawyers, not lawyers like we think in our sense, like criminal law. Their specialty was biblical law. These were the men who knew the word inside and out. These were the men who would copy it out, make other copies. This was their job. They were Bible men. And he says, Bible guys, what does this mean? How can the Christ be David's son and David's Lord? And you can imagine them, deer in the headlights. How do we answer this? Is this a real question? How can this be? Maybe they're conferring among themselves, and the crowd is waiting patiently. What are they going to say? And notice how verse 45 begins. It says, and, connecting these events together, and in the hearing of all the people, Jesus spoke to his disciples. Okay? I like this part. I like this part because it gives a glimpse into how our Lord Jesus Christ triumphs over his enemies. He asks them a question they cannot answer. And in the midst of the silence, as all the people are standing around listening, waiting what the scribes might say or do, he speaks as an aside to his disciples, but he also, in speaking to his disciples, he knows all the people are listening. And so he speaks loud enough so everybody can hear what he's about to say. So in the hearing of all the people, he says this to his disciples while the scribes are deliberating about their answer. And look what he says, verse 46. So everyone can hear. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. What a thing to say. As a hush is about the crowd, they're thinking about this doctrinal issue. Who is the Christ? And Jesus says, I know who the scribes are. And he says it out loud so everybody can hear. What a word of rebuke. Jesus tells the scribes their biggest problem is not a doctrinal one, but it's a problem of their sin, a problem in their heart, a problem that they would use their doctrine, they would use their religion, they would use the Bible, they would use whatever to aggrandize themselves and to abuse others. Look how he describes them. He says they like attention and they like status. They like to walk around in long robes. You know, these religious grounds with these long phylacteries, these tassels, and they'd have scripture on them, and they would show their status. They would love to go to the marketplaces and be greeted, and people would move out of the way because, oh, here come the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees. These are important, holy men. They take the best seats in the synagogues, places of honor at feasts, and they loved it. They made much of themselves. They were self-righteous. And their self-aggrandizing came at the expense of those who were poor and destitute. Look at verse 47. They devoured widows' houses, all the while making a pretense of their own righteousness with their long prayers. They are fake, they're frauds, they're hypocrites, they're charlatans. And Jesus says they will receive the greater condemnation. We must ask, greater than what? Greater condemnation than what? Who's he talking about? These holy men, adorned in these gowns, who know the word of God, who write the word of God, who use the word of God and who use the things of God and the religion of God to bring attention to themselves and bring honor and glory to themselves, they'll receive greater condemnation than also others who do receive condemnation. In other words, the hardened criminal will have a lighter punishment by God than these scribes and Pharisees. It will be worse on the day of judgment for the hypocrite pastor than it will be for the thieving criminal who's been in and out of jail his own life to try to satisfy his addiction. It'll be worse for the celebrity preacher who sold many books, who has lived a double life. It'll be worse for him on the day of judgment than those who have spurned God their whole lives. They'll receive the greater condemnation. God cares about his name. God cares about his word. God cares about the office of elder, of priest. God cares about holiness. He hates the hypocrite. He hates pretension. He hates the fakes and the frauds. And those who would use his name and those who would use his word and abuse his people to aggrandize themselves, there is no one who will face worse punishment on that day. People often think, what about Mao and Hitler and Stalin? Certainly it's not going to go well on the day of judgment for them. Now, worse will be pastors and religious leaders who are hypocrites and frauds. They'll receive the greater condemnation. And it's not just religious leaders. You can be a religious leader in your own home. There can be a man who is an abusive tyrant in his home and he uses the word of God to abuse his wife and his children. He will receive the greater condemnation. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so Jesus says, beware of the scribes. Beware of religious hypocrites. Don't join them. Don't consort with them. Don't be like them. Don't be judged along with them. They're blind. They're heading to destruction unless God in his matchless mercy intervenes and grants them repentance. They have an appearance of godliness, but they're whitewashed tombs. They're full of corpses. They're antichrists. They pretend to be friends of Christ, but they are his enemies, and they seek to destroy him. And so Jesus asks this question of the scribes and then calls them out in front of everyone. Incredible. But there's more that's going on in this moment. And you can imagine just the electricity in the air as Jesus calls out these religious leaders. Nobody calls them out. Everyone would move out of their way and give praises to them. And now here is Jesus. Who does he think he is? Calling them out as hypocrites. But there's something else going on in this commotion. No doubt the crowds are now buzzing. Into chapter 21. Jesus looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. I believe these passages are connected. It talks about Jesus looking up. He's obviously in the temple here. In the temple, as you would walk into the temple grounds, there would be boxes where you'd place the offering, much like we have when you come into the church. And as Jesus here was among the scribes and among the crowds with his disciples, he looks up in the midst of the commotion and the silence and just the buzz of the crowd. And he sees rich. And the rich in these days would be those religious leaders. They walk in and they give their gifts in the offering box. And you can tell they're rich by how they're dressed and how they give their offering. You want everyone to know how much they give. And then he sees a poor widow. She puts in two small copper coins, worth practically nothing. And then he says that this poor widow has put in more than all of them, all of those rich men who have come in. They contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on. Not only was her gift so small in monetary value, but we see it was a great sacrifice. Compared to what she had, she gave it all. Compared to what she had to live on, she gave all of it. Where those wealthy men gave some, they still had plenty. And so we see here a counter image to the scribes. Jesus asks this question, calls out the scribes, and then he draws people's attention to others there in the temple, to this widow, and to these rich and religious men. And as he draws a comparison and a contrast here, there's two main things that he's teaching. One is he's pointing out this widow is a model of sacrificial giving. He says about her, she has put in more than all of them. He commends her for her giving. Not that she has put in more in monetary value, because she has not. But when it comes to the self-sacrificial gesture of her offering, she has given more, because she's given all that she's had. She gave a little, but that little was all that she owned. She had nothing else to live on. She was a poor widow. She was no husband to provide for her. She had nothing to care for her own needs, but trusted God, and out of love and devotion, gave it to him and to the temple. How backward is this for most who care for their own needs first and then give a portion to God afterwards? It's like giving leftovers to God. Can you imagine having people into your home and they come down and you have them over and for a meal and they're about to come down and sit with you to eat? You're like, wait a second. You can just stand a few feet back. We're going to finish first, and then you guys can come and enjoy some of the leftovers, if there's any left. That would be unthinkable to have guests in your home and then treat them in such a way and say, no, you guys can have the leftovers. We're going to go first. But how many people treat God that way? And when it comes down to their time and their talents and their money, they're like, well, let me just spend it on me first. And then maybe at the end of the month, we'll see what's left over. And then I'll give some of that to God if there's any left. And that's not just your money. It's with your time, your abilities. Our gifts to God are leftovers. But God commends this woman because she gave sacrificially. This widow has put God first above her own needs. And so he draws here a lesson of sacrificial giving and contrasts it with the scribes who were rich, like the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who were lovers of money. The second lesson that Jesus is teaching here is not just contrasting the wealth of the scribes and the Pharisees versus the poverty of this woman and the self-sacrificial gift of this woman as compared to how these men would use money for their own praise. That is true. They would do that. And so the long robes and all these greetings, well, they would use their money as an adornment. And they would basically say, well, we have all this wealth because God is blessing us because we're so very righteous. But they used their wealth for the praise of men, and this lady used her money and the little that she had for the worship of God. And so we see this contrast, but it's even more than that. Because if you notice, when Jesus describes, he talks about those who like to be noticed, and those who love themselves and who serve themselves, as opposed to this woman. But also notice when he describes the scribes, in verse 47, he describes them as those who devour widows' houses. And I don't think it's a coincidence that now Jesus sees a widow come in, give her two little mites, and commend her. He's not just drawing a contrast between her poverty and their wealth and their giving compared to hers, but no, he's contrasting and demonstrating that she is a one who is vulnerable. She is one who is poor in spirit. She is one who is like a lamb, and they're the ones who are wolves who are abusing her. They're devouring her. And the reason why I would say that is because as that poor widow would give money to the temple, well, who was entrusted to be stewards of that money? It was the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes. And we know what they would do with that money. They would adorn themselves. They would lavish themselves. They were like the false shepherds that we read in Ezekiel who fattened themselves rather than feeding the sheep. And so they're devouring this poor widow. She gives all that she had, and they use that for their own greedy gain. They were robbing her. They were abusing her while they lived lavishly. And so Jesus points out here at the beginning of Luke chapter 21, two things: the virtue of this woman's character and also the corruption of these religious leaders. And I want you to notice her virtue, how Christ-like it is. She comes with a sacrificial gift. She gives all that she had to live on. It's like she's giving her life away, like our Lord Jesus Christ. And she's giving herself away in worship to God while she's being abused and vilified and devoured by these wicked men. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ, a lamb come to the slaughter. And so Jesus points out their hypocrisy. And yet he's still willing to suffer under their abuses, to be arrested by them and to be crucified by them so that he might worship his Father and bring salvation to his people. So all of these events are related. And I want you to think about the text that we've considered today from Luke chapter 20, verse 41, down to Luke chapter 21, verse number 4. And I want you to think about what ties them all together. This all happens at the same time. Jesus posing his questions to the scribes. They can't answer. So he sends out this word of condemnation. Then he points out this widow, highlighting her virtue and also the great abuse of the scribes. What connects all these events together? What lesson is Jesus trying to teach? Well, all of these texts are related to identity. Who is Jesus? Who is the Christ? Who is David's son and Lord? Who are the scribes? Who is this woman? It's about identity. It's about seeing past the veneer, seeing past the externals and answering, who are you? That's what Jesus is getting at. He's revealing himself. He's the son of David. He is the Messiah. He is the priest king. His enemies are being placed under his feet. He is the victorious one. And who are the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees? Well, they're hypocrites. They're righteous externally. Inward, they're corrupt and wicked and will receive a greater condemnation. And who is this poor widow? Well, she's genuine. She's humble. She's righteous. She's poor and impoverished and alone and destitute, but she loves God and will be kindly rewarded. Her reward is very great. This chapter is about identity. It is about understanding who's who. Now, these questions of identity, these questions of who is who, is very relevant today. Because the question of who is David's son and who is David's Lord and how can he be both? Well, that's a relevant question today because Jesus Christ is the eternal one. He's unchanging. He remains today David's son and he remains today David's Lord. He is still the priestly king. He's the unchanging God-man who sits today at the right hand of the Father on high. And he will conquer his enemies. And if your knee is not bent towards the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've not adorned yourselves in these holy garments, if you've not come to offer yourself freely to him, well, then you'll find his boot on your neck. and you will be condemned. You will be vanquished. The most important question about all the who's who in this chapter is, who is Christ? And do you know this Christ? Do you recognize him? Do you take him at his word? Do you believe him? Another important question that we need to ask today in terms of who is, who are the hypocrites? The scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees are not just an historical group in first century Judaism, long gone now. Don't need to worry about them anymore. Now the spirit of the scribe is alive today. Pharisaism is alive today. And if it's going to be any place, it's going to be in the church of God today. It's even going to be in our circles. We'd be fools if we did not think that there'd be scribes here in our congregation. Hypocrites, pretenders, fakes, externally looking good, who move around in religious circles, who can talk the talk, who know the word, but are ignorant of true religion, ignorant of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose hearts are not changed, whose hearts are not transformed. Who walk in pride, greed, malice, and envy. In some respects, each and every one of us are hypocrites. There are things about us that we just don't show on the outside. I'm not talking about a person who has sin in their life. I'm not talking about one who, there are things that are shameful and that there are practices that are done. I'm talking about a person here who, rather than take their sin and confess it before a holy God and come before the Lord, and whose life is marked more by practices of sacrifice and self-denial and worship and righteousness, but whose life is hardened by greed and by malice and by envy and sin. And there's a rot, there's a cancer on the inside. And the hard thing about identifying the scribes, the Pharisees, and the hypocrites is that they're self-deceived. Requires the grace of God. Requires loving and accountable relationships in the body of Christ. It requires you being known by others and them knowing you and you knowing them and to speak into each other's lives. Requires a family who's honest with one another. Who are the hypocrites? Another question we can ask about who is, who are the lowly and the humble? We see this woman here who goes unnoticed by the crowds, who comes in to worship God unseen, unnoticed, humble, giving sacrificially. And so who are those humble, unnoticed, giving, self-sacrificing people today? Those who have a great love for God. And those who love God because they know they're sinners and they need his salvation. Who are not looking for honor and for praise and renown, but who are satisfied in God. Who are the humble? The who question is so very important. Who is Christ? Who are the scribes? Who are the humble? Who are you? Are you pretending? Are you a hypocrite? Are you devoted to God? Are you living sacrificially? Are you living in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you seeking to cultivate not just a mind that knows Christ, but a heart that is in submission to Christ? Do you care about your obedience as well as your knowledge? Do you care about people who know you closest, what they think about you, or you just want to receive the praise of those on the outside? These questions can be hard, but are deserving of contemplation. And let me remind you, there is one person in this whole chapter who always gets the identity question right, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows himself fully. He knows who he is, the living Christ who has come to die as a sacrifice for his people. He knows the scribes, the Pharisees. He knows the hypocrites. Of all the people that you might be able to fool, you can't fool Christ, and he is the judge. He knows who the hypocrites are, and he has no problem calling them out and embarrassing them before the whole watching world. He also knows the humble. He notices this woman. He knows what's in her heart. He knows her sacrifice. He knows her righteousness. He knows her devotion. The Lord Jesus Christ knows. So if you're a hypocrite, Christ knows it. If you're humble and righteous, Christ knows it. He knows what's in your heart and not just what comes out of your mouth. This is a great terror and a great comfort. It's a great terror if you're trying to fool people, if you're a fake and you're a fraud and you're a hypocrite, that Christ knows every aspect about you. That's a fearful thing because he is your judge. And at the same time, if you are willing to swallow your pride, humble yourself, and come to Jesus Christ in saving faith and repentance and know that he is on your side and that he knows you through and through, then you take great comfort in that. Because on this side, as your Savior, rather than your judge, he knows every single one of your faults. He knows every single one of your sins. And that has not sent him away, rather that has sent him to the cross. And when he died on that cross, he died knowing all of your sin. And he still will take you. And not only that, but he notices your faith. And he notices all that you do for him when nobody else sees. You see, there's a danger in the church because those who are like the scribes, the Pharisees, well, they get the attention. That's what we're looking for. And those that are serving humbly and faithfully, like this poor widow, they go unnoticed. And if you serve faithfully and humbly and quiet and sacrificially, and maybe nobody's noticing you, you might be tempted. Nobody notices. I never got a thanks. There's no appreciation. And why am I doing this? You must remember that Christ knows you, and he sees you, and he sees your sacrifice, and he knows those two little mites that went into the offering pan. He knows you gave so very much, and he commends you, and he will greatly reward you. He knows who you are. He knows what you do. What a great comfort this is to have Christ commend you, to have Christ say, well done, my good and faithful servant. And so we must remember who's who. We must remember who Christ is, first and foremost. We must consider who we are, knowing that Christ knows us through and through. And if that thought, whether it causes us to fear or whether it grants us comfort, the solution is the same. We must press in to know Christ even more. We must come to him because of who he is. Because he is our priest and he is our king. He is our mediator and he is our ruler. And so we come to him. And we come to him knowing that he is more willing to receive us than we are willing to go to him. He will never turn us away. And so we can come to him with confidence. We can come to him with joy. We can serve him with sacrifice. We can turn away all pretension and all hypocrisy. We can come to our Lord Jesus Christ bare, sinful, knowing that he will receive us and he's promised to forgive us. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ. I thank you that he is the mighty Savior, that he is the exalted Lord, the King of every king, ruler of the nations, and that he is the eternal priest. Oh, we thank you that he knows what's in our heart, and that despite our sin, he still has us and dies for us and forgives us. Oh, Heavenly Father, grant us an increasing repentance and faith. God, expose the scribes. May we beware of them, not to be like them, not to consort with them. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would spare any here who have lived as religious pretenders. Spare them from this greater condemnation. Have mercy upon them. Expose their sin and draw them to yourself. And God, give comfort to those who know they're sinners. Because in you, we have a merciful Savior. There is no sin too great to which you cannot and will not forgive. Oh God, we desire to know your love and your might, your power, your wisdom. And so work in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.